Hey everybody, we are in a series we started just last week called Miracles, and we're looking at the fact that God at times, not always when we want him to, but when he deems appropriate, steps into our world and does something that's inexplicable. Now, for those of us who are spiritually unresolved, one of the things that you're going to have to deal with is this idea of miracles. Would God do that? Because at the core of the teachings of Jesus, the core of this Bible, the core of the Christian hope are several miracles. And without those miracles, you really don't have anything left. So one miracle would be this, that Jesus Christ, who was God, came to earth, became a man. He was all God, all man. He died in our place. Therefore, he took care of sin once and for all. That is a miracle. And then that's followed up by a second fundamental miracle, which is the resurrection. That Jesus didn't just die, but we base our hope on this thought that he actually resurrected from the dead. He is alive and he's building his church today. So miracles are something we have to wrestle with. In the text that we're about to read, it's from Acts chapter 16, and it's a miracle. It's actually a series of miracles that have to do with protection and have to do with a form of deliverance. There's several miracles we'll look at. Here's the setting. Paul is on one of his journeys where he's moving throughout the Roman Empire and he's planting churches. He actually gets to a place where he doesn't know exactly where to go. He has a dream in the middle of the night. And in the dream, there's someone from Macedonia, which is a neighboring province. And in the dream, this man from Macedonia waves and says, come over here. So Paul wakes up, makes me feel good that he doesn't always know exactly what God's will is, but God gives him a dream. He goes to Macedonia. He ends up in a city called Philippi. And in Philippi, God sent him to the city. In Philippi is where he's going to get into some trouble. This is what we read. Acts chapter 16. We'll begin at verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept us up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. So let's just pause for a moment. There's a spiritual reality out there, and this woman is facing two forms of bondage. One is she is enslaved to other human beings, okay? Two is she's also enslaved to a spirit. Now, some of the things about this, and I think it helps us to think through and maybe question some things about what people often call spiritual warfare. It's a demonic presence, and it gives her the capacity to tell the future. Now, those who own her are profiting off of that. Now, notice the message of the demonic influence. It actually doesn't say anything wrong. It just says things over and over. And it says things in a premature fashion. It's actually saying, listen to these men. They'll tell you the way to God. But it leads to this point where it becomes an annoyance for Paul. So he casts the spirit out. And rather than rejoicing that this woman is now free, here's how her owners react. When her owners realized that their hope for making money was gone, they seize Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods, which was no small thing. It would have been a very significant beating, traumatic physically. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So there's actually added tension here, right? We're going to put them in the inner cell, the hardest place to escape from, and we're going to fasten them in stocks. It's terribly uncomfortable. No way to escape. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for the lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs," here's a great question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This whole thing is so dramatic, so traumatic. He goes from being the jailer to the questioner. What do I need to do to be saved? You guys obviously know something I don't. And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So this very dramatic night. I mean, you can't help but read that and kind of put yourself in the situation and what things must have been like. Now, what do we learn from this about miracles? Here's a few thoughts, and this passage is rich. You'll see things that I didn't even see. Number one, I think whenever you're thinking about miracles, it's important to know this. Long before I have a problem, God has a solution, okay? So long before I face the challenge, God's way ahead of me. I think one of the reasons that we panic when we get into difficult situations is because we wonder, does God know? Is God going to do something about this? Can he do something about this? But long before I've ever faced that problem, God has created a solution. There's just great accounts of this in the Old Testament. How'd you like to be Jonah? Okay, Jonah's a prophet. He's trying to run from God. He's totally uncooperative with God. And they throw him over the boat so that the storm goes away. Well, long before Jonah was ever thrown out of the boat, God had a great sea beast that came and swallowed him up. God had prepared for that. When the people of Israel are fleeing Egypt, they're backed up against the Red Sea. They think, "We're gonna die. There's no hope for us. Here comes the Egyptian army." Long before they had the problem, God knew, "I can part the sea." So in our lives, please think this way. Long before that diagnosis was given to me, God had a plan. Long before that relationship failed, God had a plan. Long before whatever it might be, my financial situation, the trauma I'm experiencing, God's ahead of us. In fact, long ago, theologians came up with three phrases, and they used the word, Latin word, omni, which means complete or all. And just to help us think that God is always ahead of us, here's how they use the word omni. It's a concept that helps me endure whatever I face. Number one, they said that God is omnipotent, omnipotent, meaning he's all powerful. So whatever the challenge I face might be, whether I'm with Paul and Silas, I'm wrongly accused in prison, beaten, whatever it might be, God is bigger. He's bigger than the people that turned on me. He's bigger than the pain that I'm facing. He's bigger than the crisis, the pandemic, whatever it might be. Then theologians use this phrase, omniscient, omni-knowing. He's all-knowing. And if that's true, then things really aren't out of control, even when I feel they're out of control. When Paul and Silas, you think when they're stripped naked and they're in front of the people of Philippi that they've been trying to tell about Jesus and they're wrongly accused, and what do? They help a woman find freedom from a demonic spirit, and now they're being beaten and their wounds are present, they're aching, they're in pain. I wonder if it ever crossed their mind, "God, why in the world did you tell us to come over here to Macedonia? Like, what is happening?" This is what they believed, that God was all-knowing. He knew what he was saying when he said, "Go to Philippi." And then the third word, which is describes God's ability, is that he's omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere. Whatever the situation is that I think I need a miracle, here's one thing I can know, is God is here. Long before I had the problem, God had a solution. There's a beautiful illustration of this in the book of 2 Kings. Okay, a little bit obscure. Some of you would be familiar. Many of us wouldn't. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we read this. A city has been surrounded, and there's this massive army that is surrounding the city. And what it looks like if you live in the city, it looks like certain doom. You are outnumbered. The military that's surrounding you is far more powerful than anything you could ever defend yourselves against. But there's a prophet, and his name is Elisha. And Elisha isn't concerned at all. And so one of his co-workers says, what are we going to do? He starts to panic. And this is what Elisha says in 2 Kings chapter 6. He says, don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Okay, I love that phrase. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. The God who is with us is bigger, is more able, is more powerful, is all-knowing, is all-present than anything you might face. And then Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes so that he may see. And here's what we're told happens. The Lord miraculously opens this co-worker's eyes. And when he looks for a second time, he sees that surrounding the army that surrounds them is God's army. And it is far superior. So the lesson here is this. If I am simply looking at life through a natural lens, I will see the opposition and the challenges and it'll be overwhelming. I love this prayer. Maybe this is a prayer that you need to pray, that I need to pray right now. If something seems daunting and overwhelming, I need a miracle. God, open my eyes and let me see that those with God are greater than anything that people can bring against me. Long before I have a problem, God has a solution. Secondly, our faith is not based on what God does. Okay? My faith can't be based on what God does. Our faith is based on who God is. Okay, so if my faith is based on what God does, if he does a miracle every time I ask, if he meets all my expectations, then I'd have a strong faith. But what happens when God doesn't meet my expectations? When he has a different plan than the plan I have for my own life? If my faith is built on what God does, I will be disappointed and I will have an anemic faith. My faith should be built on who God is, his nature, his truth. And when my faith is built on who he is, what happens in life doesn't matter nearly as much. Because if Paul and Silas had their faith and it was built on what God does, do you think when they're beaten, when they're imprisoned, when now they're in stocks, when they're bleeding, how strong is their faith in that instance? God, you let us hear this terrible thing happen. We're physically hurting. We've experienced rejection from the city we came to serve and love. No, they still have faith. Why? Because their faith was built on what they knew about God from the past. The truth that they had learned from their own Old Testament as they studied it. So if we're not careful, what we end up with is a transactional faith. And I'd just like to say this. I say this lovingly because I understand a lot of us would have a transactional faith in our lives right now. A transactional faith says this: God, if you do this, I do that. It's a transaction. So you need to hold up your end of the bargain, God, and then I will serve you. I will love you. I will do all these right things. And that's an immature faith. And if you find yourself there, if you're praying a lot of prayers like, God, if you just, you know, keep me from getting the disease, if you just get me a husband or a wife, or if you get me a better job, then I will. Hey, I understand that. But please know this. That's an immature faith because it's transactional. Eventually, I want to get to the place where I say, my faith has nothing to do with my circumstances. I do not trust God because of what he does for me, but for who he is. I hold on to the truth. That is at the core of my faith. Point number three, just a simple statement. Paul and Silas worship. As we read through this, if you're reading like just a natural, if it was a biography, it's just not something you'd think about. Like, why are they worshiping? They just got beaten. They've been accused of crimes. They have no idea what the future holds for them. What's going to happen the next day? Seems like a complete missionary failing. But here they are. I mean, picture it in your mind. The inner cell in the jail. They're in stocks. And what do? They start singing hymns. We don't even know what these hymns are. These are like very first few centuries of the church, their own ways to worship. But what it shows us is something that I think is of vital importance, but also an incredible challenge. This is a big challenge. This isn't an easy thing to do. This is far from transactional faith. They worship. Can I give you two times when it's always good to worship? You ready? Two times. First time is this, when you feel like it. Okay? Worship when you feel like it. Worship when God has met your expectations. Worship when you're outdoors and you have this beautiful setting and there's this overwhelming sense of God's majesty. Worship when God gives you some incredible blessing. Here's the second time that you should always worship, when you don't feel like it. What Paul and Silas teach us is this, God is worthy of worship whether or not I feel like it. And I have a feeling as they are dealing with the aches and the pains and the realities of their incarceration, there wasn't something that, Paul didn't look at Silas and go, hey, bud, let's sing. No. This is a choice that they make. They didn't feel worshipful. They have all these other prisoners looking at them and they begin to sing out. They're saying this, in the midst of my current reality, I am choosing to worship God. And when we get to that place in our own spiritual development, when the crisis comes, when the letter comes in the mail, when the rejection happens, and I say, listen, that's terrible. I feel the pain. I'm not in denial. And yet I still worship God. I still declare that he is good and he is kind. And one of the things that I think happens often is that when I worship, when I don't feel like it, it creates an environment for the miraculous to happen. I am getting my mind off of my current problems, off the shackles that I wear, off the pain that I bear. And I am saying this, that is not what I focus on. I focus on the Lord. And here's what happens. It's during their worship that the earthquake comes, rocks the prison to its foundations. And what happens? The chains fall off. The doors open. Oftentimes, when I worship in the midst of difficulty, I find that God does a miracle in my heart and in my mind. He may not always take away the chains. He may not open up every prison door, but here's what he will do. When I say, I worship you, God, regardless of what's happening to me, it gives God room to change my heart. He gives me patience. He gives me endurance. He gives me hope. He can give me joy in the midst of whatever difficulty that you and I might be facing. Here's the fourth and final thing. The miracle God does may be different than the miracle that I expect. Okay, the miracle that God actually ends up doing might be very different than the miracle I expect. So I actually don't think that Paul and Silas were doing all of this to get a miracle. Okay. And I think we need to be careful. Those of you who've been following the Lord for some time, you'd call yourself a follower of Jesus. Sometimes we do all the right things to try to manipulate God to do what we want, right? I don't think Paul doesn't look at Silas and go, hey, let's worship. Maybe God will set us free. No. They're worshiping because they are in awe of God. They love God. Sometimes I expect a certain miracle, and what God gives is something completely different than what I anticipated. So in this text, sure, there's this miracle of doors opening and chains falling. But isn't it interesting that Paul and Silas don't leave prison? They're free. You would think, oh, hey, God did this miracle. Let's walk out. We won't get beaten tomorrow. But instead, it's going to lead to the miracle that God had wanted to happen from the very beginning. I believe that this was God's plan. This is why he called them to Macedonia and to Philippi, is that a jailer would have a profound experience and would ask this question: what must I do to be saved? The miracle that they weren't expecting was this resurrection of a dead jailer to being a follower of Jesus. And it's not just the dead jailer. It's his family. Everybody comes together. You have all these other prisoners. Imagine the criminals in that prison. And they're all hearing. They're all listening. It's the renewal. It's the saving of someone who was far from God. And Paul and Silas seem perfectly content to say, you know what? This was worth it so that that miracle could happen. What must I do to be saved? I love how simple it is. Sometimes I think we make that question much more complex than it needs to be. People say, well, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus? Sometimes we hand them a program and, you know, you got to go through these 5 booklets. Here's what Paul says to the jailer. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a little bit later on, he's going to say, and be baptized. Be baptized. So there's this step of faith and there's a step that's publicly saying, I identify with the death of Jesus as you're dropped into the water and the resurrection of Jesus as you come out of the water. That's as complex as Paul makes it. Who's grateful in this scenario? Well, the jailer, his family. And here's what we know. There's going to be a really healthy church that is planted from this interaction in Philippi. And later on in the New Testament, Paul's going to write the book of Philippians to these exact people. It's this jailer, it's his house, it's the other believers who experience these miracles that are going to create a community of followers of Jesus. And we get one of the books of the Bible because of their belief. So in conclusion, I'd just like to ask a couple of questions. Okay. Number one, is my worship conditional? Is my worship conditional? This is actually a really uncomfortable question, okay? Because I realize that there are so many times in my life where I have these expectations, I put them on God, and I worship when God meets my expectations. But I want to learn from this text. I want to learn from Paul and Silas that God is deserving of my worship when he meets my expectations and when he doesn't. Is my worship conditional? Do I worship God for who he is or for what he does? Because remember, a transactional faith is very immature. And I would love all of us, whether you're brand new in your own following of Jesus or you're a veteran, that I begin to make a more mature step in my worship of God, my awe of him. And it's not about what he does. It's about who he is. And as the years go by, I learn about his goodness and I'm more convinced. Now I can worship God in the ups and downs of life. You may have circumstances that go like this, but my discipleship can stay steady as ever because I worship him for who he is, not what he does. Third question, do I believe in a big God in the midst of big problems? Do I believe that long before my problem ever came to pass, God had a solution? Do I believe that God truly is this Latin word omni, that he's all-knowing and all-present and all-powerful? And when I can settle in my soul, when my revelation of God becomes that thorough and that big, suddenly every problem that seemed this big, well, wait a minute, God's bigger. If my God has all knowledge, all power, is all present, it turns mountains into molehills. And then lastly, this question, which I believe many of us watching should ask. Let's ask the question that the jailer asked. What must I do to be saved? Right? And here's the news I have for you. I love that Paul doesn't say anything about the jailer's behavior. He doesn't say, well, here's what you're going to need to do. You're going to need to stop doing this. You're going to start doing this. You're going to need to achieve these goals. You're going to need to read through these five books. Answering the question, what must I do to be saved, has nothing to do with personal achievement. Because it has everything to do with what Jesus achieved on the cross and through his resurrection. So Paul just looks at him. If you're asking this question, what would I need to do to start a relationship with Jesus? Here it is. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be saved. Find somebody like Paul. Now, hopefully we get to meet again soon. But until that point, find somebody you think, don't you know Jesus? Ask him, hey, help me. All I want to do is believe. Let's get you baptized. We can't even baptize in our tank right now. Maybe soon. Find Lake Elmo. Find, if you're watching online from somewhere far away, hot tubs are a pretty nice place to do baptisms. I've done that in the past. But it's just say, take two steps. Belief and baptism. It's the best question ever. Will you pray with me? Lord, we all want miracles. Oh. And Lord, we would love it. We would absolutely love it if you did all the miracles that we wanted all the time that we asked. But Lord, whether or not you do the things we want, it doesn't change the fact that we worship you. Because we worship you for who you are, not what you do. And Lord, for anyone who's joining right now, and you have the same question of the jailer. What must I do? The jailer was expecting there's achievements. No. The answer to that question is this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. Lord, I pray that there will be hundreds of people who are watching right now. You're saying that's too simple. That's the beauty of it. Because it's Jesus who did it. You don't do it. Believe and be saved. Amen. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys.